This is outstanding. All-star game starts in 2 minutes, and here you all are, the faithful. Or the deranged. It's our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer, affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word, the privilege to study it, the opportunity to gather here in an environment of freedom in order to accomplish those things that only the believer may do. Therefore, may we take advantage of these things through the three spiritual skills, thus advancing within your system, growing in grace, and ultimately arriving at that position of our spiritual growth where we might have maximum invisible historical impact. And to that end, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We have been noting a passage of Scripture in 2 Chronicles 24:19, in which Joash has been influenced by those who are leaders in Judah who have come under the influence of ambassador demons. And now they, with their collective ideas in favor of Baal worship, and in opposition to the message of God's prophets, one in particular named Zechariah, they have influenced Joash, the king of Judah, to execute God's prophet, and they represent the cult of Baal. And the sad state of affairs is that Joash sided with them because he had entered into reversionism at the absence of Jehoiada as his top advisor. So they, the people of Judah, it begins in verse 21, conspired against Zechariah, and at the command of King Joash, they stoned him to death in the courts of the house of the Lord. Thus Joash the king did not remember the kindness which Zechariah's father Jehoiada had shown him, but murdered his son. And as he died, Zechariah said, "May the Lord see and avenge." We noted in our study several things, but a few I want to remind you of this evening, and that is where it says that Joash forgot the kindness that Jehoiada had shown him. The word kindness there is keseth. This word here has to do with love. C-H-E-S-E-T-H, keseth. It means kindness that can be translated that and is and the New American Standard. Loyalty is better. Unfailing love has reference to divine character. And when God is the subject, it makes reference to His unfailing, undiminished love for us. And when it is used to describe a relationship between two individuals, it has to do with the subject's expression of unconditional love toward another. And in this case, where Jehoiada was the chief advisor to the king of Judah, it had to do with loyalty up. Loyalty up has incorporated within it the concept of unconditional love. And here for leadership, it's loyalty up, and for which there should have been loyalty down, even 17 years later, and even toward the relatives of Jehoiada. And so we noted seven concepts that Joash forgot. He's forgotten these things as a result, and therefore ordered Zechariah's murder because the followers of Baal didn't like his message. Ambassador demons were involved, as we've been noting and emphasizing throughout this study of the Kings. Ambassador demons is our overall subject in Revelation chapter 16. And we're noting how ambassador demons are replete throughout the passages that document assaults on the line of Christ. And this has been one major operation on the part of these fallen angels. It has taken almost a century to seek to destroy the line of Christ among the kings of Judah. And, of course, it started as a united kingdom, but it was intensified with the divided kingdoms. And we've been noting from the outset how these things have been culminating now in the murder of Zechariah by the lone heir to the throne, Joash. And so they influenced those who were loyal to Baal. And then they took their ideas to the palace. They made a proposition to Joash, and he accepted it. The first proposition was, let's get back to worshiping Baal, and he accepted that idea. And when God sent prophets in opposition to it, Zechariah in particular, they didn't like the message, and now they're back at the palace, at court, demanding his head. Now, how far Joash had fallen from the standards recognized by Jehoiada is indicated by the lack of respect for the Lord that is revealed by the execution of Zechariah. Jehoiada would not allow even the vile usurper Athaliah to be dispatched in the inner court, and that is exactly where these individuals did in Zechariah. It says in 2 Chronicles 24:21, they stoned him to death in the court of the house of the Lord. And as I've just noted for you, Zechariah's comment as he was dying, may the Lord see and avenge. Now, this murder is referenced by our Lord in a spirited exchange with the Pharisees in which he proclaims 7 woes upon them. In his scathing denouncement, the Lord referred to these officious legalists as hypocrites, blind guides, fools, whitewashed tombs, and a brood of vipers, in that order. To all these, he added one more. The Lord assigned the same guilt possessed by those who killed all the Old Testament prophets to the Pharisees, who would do the very same thing to the apostles and disciples of the Lord. And the Pharisees claimed they would never do such a thing. And their behavior, subsequent behavior, proved they lied. Now, this is the passage we were noting when time caught us on Sunday morning, Matthew 23, verses 33 through 35. It's a red ink passage. The Lord is addressing the Pharisees. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how shall you escape the judgment, the conviction, and sentence of Gehenna, and that makes reference to the lake of fire. The word krisis is found in this verse. I think it's translated sentence. I'm not sure what you have. How shall you escape the whatever you've got? And whatever you have, it's krisis in the Greek. And it means judgment, conviction, and sentence. It makes reference to the great white throne judgment. You're indicted there, you're judged there, you're convicted there, and you're sentenced there. And that's what the krisis is. And we get the English word crisis from that. There's no greater crisis than to appear before the great white throne. That is the ultimate crisis. Verse 34. For this reason I sent in the past, and I will keep on sending to you prophets, church age, gift of prophets, and wise men, gift of pastor teacher, and scribes and experts in the law, gift of apostle, some of whom you will kill, for example, James, and crucify the Messiah. There are certain theologians who have arrived at the conclusion from extra-biblical information that Peter was crucified. But that really doesn't stand up under scrutiny. That can just stand as a rumor and a maybe-so. But nevertheless, the one we know was crucified was Messiah. And some of you will flog Paul on 3 occasions in your synagogues and persecute and pursue from town to town, Paul again, so that on you will come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel, the first martyr in the Old Testament, to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, the last martyr in the Old Testament, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Your mental attitude would have murdered Zechariah had you been alive in that day. You would have killed him too, as you will kill others in the future. Now please note that it says, the blood of the righteous Abel and of Zechariah, son of Berechiah. Those are 2 martyrs in the Old Testament, and the way that the Hebrew canon is arranged, it turns out that Abel is the first martyr. Of course, that's in Genesis, as you know. But in the Hebrew Bible, the books of Chronicles are 1 book in the Hebrew canon, and they appear last in the Hebrew canon. And this is very close to the end of what we call Second Chronicles. Thus, Zechariah is the last martyr to be killed in the Old Testament. And so the Lord is saying, from the beginning to the end of martyrdom in the Old Testament, you have the mental attitude that is involved in it, and had you been alive then, you would have done it too. You've made the assertion that your fathers did this, but that you never would have had it cross your mind. And he is asserting that, yes, they would. So point 31. It can be said that the Lord looks the Philistines in the eye and literally raked them over the coals. They asserted in verse 30, here is their assertion, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. They said that back up in verse 30. And the Lord's dissertation says, no, you would have. And you're going to be involved in very similar things yourselves. Point 32. The Lord knows a lot of things about these Pharisees. In fact, every time they confront him in these public agoras, these public places, the synagogues, wherever they catch him, whenever they start quizzing him, whenever they start firing these real questions at him, hoping to catch him at something, they are really revealing their disposition regarding not only him, but the God of Israel, the Word of God, the Torah, the law, all of the things that they claim that they want to promote. They are seeking to catch Christ, and every time they catch him on something, it's not regarding the law, it's meaning the Torah, it's regarding the oral law, what ultimately became the Mishnah, the commentary on the law. And that is what he was opposed to. One time he looked at him and said, you deny the Word of God, but you support the traditions of men. That's what he was referring to, was the oral law. So he knows their disposition. He knows their worldview. He knows their ideology. He knows their theology. They've revealed all of these things to him and their confrontations with him. Thus he knows their rationales and their hidden agendas. It's not a secret what people think if you allow them to talk long enough. They will puke it all out there on the table for you. And all you have to do is just be quiet. Sometimes you rather argue, and you want to insert your opinions before they even get done, and not even concentrating on what they're saying because you're formulating your response. Well, my suggestion is be quiet. They will tell you all you need to know, and then some. He calls them hypocrites, and demonstrates that they are liars by proclaiming them as the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Well, who is the original liar? The original liar is Lucifer. Who is it that influences these guys, these vipers? Well, it's demon influence. I wouldn't say that ambassador demons got a hold of them. They were more or less a political party, all right. Many of them were in the Sanhedrin. So it's possible to say that ambassador demons were involved with some of these. But certainly it was demon influence for all. And these fellows are being manipulated by that same individual that manipulated the fellows in the passage we're noting. Sons of Belial, sons of Lucifer, sons of the liar. And when you're manipulated by the lie, then you have the same kind of guilt coming down on you as others of your ilk have suffered in the past. It is all a disposition. It is all a worldview. It's an ideology. In some cases, a theology. There are rationales involved that justify these things, and it all promotes a hidden agenda. And therefore, the Lord is calling them hypocrites. Yes, you would have done this, and you are liars by saying that you wouldn't, and I'm saying you're the sons of liars. And the reason God sent the prophets was to evangelize their sorry souls. And the Lord will send them again in the church age. This would be, of course, the pre-canon period. But the gift of prophecy and the gift of prophet and their acts of prophecy were prevalent throughout the first century of the church age, pre-canon period. 33. The Lord tells them they are not only unbelievers, but are also of the same ilk as their forefathers, who did kill the prophets. You're a liar just like they were. Had you been there, you would have joined in. He goes on to assert that without a positive response to the prophets, the pastors, and the apostles, they will appear before the great white throne judgment, where they will face the ultimate crisis, the ultimate crisis, the judgment, the conviction, and the sentence of Gehenna or Gehenna. Let's take a look at this. Gehenna is the Greek pronunciation. Gehenna is the anglicized version. And we need to take a look at it and see what it means and how it's differentiated from other words in the New Testament. How do we know that Gehenna is the lake of fire and not, for example, the torments compartment of Hades? Well, we have to do some research. I'm telling you up front, it refers to the lake of fire. Its etymology in the language of the first century A.D. is very instructive and also correlates with our study. First of all, in our research, we go to Kittel. This is one of the major references for conservative theologians. If you've got Kittel set, you've got some excellent analysis of major words in the New Testament. And almost all are there. There are a few that aren't. But the excessive and extensive treatment is given New Testament words in the Kittel set. It's called the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. And I quote from Volume 1, page 657, under the entry, Gehenna. That's G-E-E-N-N-A, Gehenna. And the anglicized version is Gehenna. That put a rough breathing on this epsilon here, Gehenna. A Greek form derived from the Hebrew Gehinnom. So you have Gah, H-G-A, hyphen, H-I-N-N-O-M. So Gehenna, or the Greek Gehenna, comes from Gehinnom in the Hebrew. And what does it mean in the Hebrew? What does the word Gehinnom mean in the Hebrew? The valley of wailing children. That's what it means. The Valley of Wailing Children. Now, this name was given to the Wadi Rababi in South Jerusalem, which later acquired a bad reputation because sacrifices were offered in it to Moloch in the days of Ahaz and Manasseh. When we studied Moloch, it's also spelled Molech. We use the E there in place of that second O. It all has to do with how you view vowel points. But nevertheless, Moloch is the guy that is allegedly a god to whom children were sacrificed. And we disproved that. We went into the etymology of Molech and discovered that he or it was not a god, but rather the process of a burnt offering. And the burnt offering could be anything. It could be an animal, or it could be a person, and it could be a small child. And we noted the development of the child sacrifice that was prevalent in Phoenicia, was prevalent in other nations around Israel and Judah. We noted how that was brought in to the environment of the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And two kings that were really involved in this were Ahaz and Manasseh, and we noted that. And where was some of this going on? It was going on in an area of South Jerusalem called Gehinnom, the Valley of Wailing Children. Now, please note that we've studied, again, Molech, and learned it refers to the cultic ritual of burnt offerings. And in the context of Baal worship, it was animals and children. Molech does not refer to a false god, but the process of burning an offering. Both Ahaz and Manasseh were involved in making their sons, quote, pass through the fire. We referenced that in 2 Kings 16:3. And 2 Kings 21:6, respectively. Continuing now with Kittel. The threats of judgment uttered over this sinister valley by the prophets Jeremiah and Isaiah are the reason why the Valley of Hinnom came to be equated with the hell of the last judgment in apocalyptic literature from the 2nd century B.C. So it was in the 2nd century B.C. that the valley, Gah Hinnom, became an illustration, if you will, of the last judgment and, of course, the hell that results in the last judgment or the lake of fire. Now, the name Gah Hinnom thus came to be used for the eschatological fire of hell. In the 1st century A.D., that's 300 years later, more or less, the term was further extended to cover the place where the ungodly were punished in the intermediate state. Now, that brings in Hades. That's H-A-I-D-E-S, Hades. But this is not so in the New Testament. May have been true in the first century, but it's not true in the New Testament. So, Gah Hinnom never refers to Hades in New Testament literature. Fundamental for understanding of the passages in the New Testament is the sharp distinction made by the New Testament between Hades and Gehenna. This distinction is that Hades receives the ungodly only for the intervening period between death and resurrection, whereas Gehenna is their place of punishment in the last judgment. The judgment of the former is thus provisional or temporary, but the torment of the latter is eternal. Gehenna is pre-existent. Those who fall victim to divine judgment at the last day will be destroyed, therefore, by everlasting fire. So this is what you must remember from previous studies. Now, there is an area called Hades, and in it there are compartments, paradise now empty, and then torments. And then, after that's for folks, Tartarus, that's for fallen angels, and then the abyss, and that's for other categories of fallen angels. Now, torments is this provisional place in Hades. And when you see Gehenna, it does not refer to torments compartment of Hades. It refers instead to something associated with the Great White Throne Judgment. At the Great White Throne Judgment, all who are in torments will be brought up before the bar of God, and they will be tried there. They will be found wanting, and they will be sentenced to the lake of fire. And that lake of fire is characterized by that valley of wailing children, Gah Hinnom, and comes into the English as Gehenna. Different from Hades. One is temporary, one is eternal. When we were studying the angels, the fallen angels, and all of the problems that Lucifer and the minions who followed him in eternity past encountered, was that they were sentenced to the lake of fire in eternity past. Therefore, we learn this very important point. The lake of fire was created in eternity past. It is not a part of the universe. Hades is. And therefore, there's a big distinction between Hades and Gehenna. Gehenna is permanent. It makes reference to the lake of fire, which is eternal in status, whereas Hades makes reference to a temporary holding place called torments, and it will, of course, it will explode along with the rest of the universe in 2 Peter chapter 3 at the end of the millennium. So to distinguish these is very important, and therefore to emphasize in our Lord's passage here what he makes reference to. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how shall you escape the judgment, conviction, and sentence of Gehenna? Therefore, the word Gehenna gives us all of the information we need to evaluate the Croesus. The Croesus is the judgment, conviction, and sentence of the Great White Throne. Why? Because the sentence is to the lake of fire. And the Lord calls the lake of fire Gehenna. And what is Gehenna? It is Gah Hinnom, the Valley of Wailing Children. And I've just tracked that back for you. We still have more to go. The development of how Gehenna became an illustration for the eternal judgment of the lake of fire is discussed by two sources we will note. Unger's Bible Dictionary, the 3rd edition, page 394, under the entry Gehenna. a deep, narrow glen in the south of Jerusalem where the Jews offered their children to Molech. In later times, it served as a receptacle of all sorts of putrefying matter. So the people of Jerusalem had a garbage dump. And it was in this very place that they used to sacrifice children to Molech, Gahinom, the Valley of Wailing Children. And it's a narrow glen in the south of Jerusalem. And later, in later times, it served as a receptacle. In other words, it's a great big gully. And into it, they dumped quite a number of things, all sorts of putrefying matter, and all that defiled the holy city. That would include refuse. And in other words, when you pulled the chain, where did it go? Gahinom. And so it became representative or an image of the place of everlasting punishment, especially on account of its ever-burning fires. If you want to keep contagion from spreading out of such a place, you'd better start a fire. This is something environmentalists don't get. We bury everything. God only knows what's rumbling underneath those things. We should be burning our garbage. We should burn it with the hottest fire we can find. Kill all of the whatever is living in that stuff. They burned their garbage in Jerusalem, and that ought to be good enough for us. But no, a caribou may get a headache, and we can't have that. We'd just rather all die by some dread disease we can't stop. So all of these things will come back to haunt us one of these days. Nevertheless, the ever-burning fires is what gave people the notion of looking down at this pit where all kinds of minutia has been dumped and calling it, that's like, you can imagine parents teaching their children. Now, you believe in Yahweh Elohim and as Messiah. You believe in Him or you will wind up down at Gahinom. That's what it's like in the everlasting burning fire of hell. That's what you're destined to live in for the rest of all eternity if you don't accept the Messiah. And the little children will say, oh, I don't want to live there. So maybe our prep school people could get a really nasty-looking fire going and say, Gahinom is your destination if you don't believe in Christ. But that would be just a little too Baptist-y. They call intimidation and fear factors. You know, just present the gospel and see what happens. Nevertheless, you see the illustration. That's the point. Gehenna is identical in meaning with the lake of fire, therefore. Moreover, the second death and the lake of fire, remember the second death is this one right here. You're brought up out of torments for the judgment, and once convicted, that's the second death. What was the first death? The first death was the one that put your sorry soul in torment. Second one is the one that puts you down here for all eternity, lake of fire or Gehenna. Moreover, the second death and the lake of fire are identical terms. These latter scriptural expressions describe the eternal state of the wicked as forever separated from God and consigned to a special abode of unrepentant angels and men in the eternal state. Angels go there too, the fallen ones, as we noted. In fact, they were the first ones destined to go there until the appeal trial started. They got a reprieve. Now let's go to Joseph Thayer's, New Thayer's English, a Greek English lexicon of the New Testament, page 111, under Gehenna. Gehenna, the name of a valley on the south and east of Jerusalem, which was so called from the cries of the little children who were thrown into the fiery arms of Molech. The Jews so abhorred the place after these horrible sacrifices had been abolished by King Josiah that they cast into it not only all manner of refuse, but even the dead bodies of animals and of unburied criminals who had been executed. So it's sort of like a cremation place, too. I forget what you call that. There's a word for it. And since fires were always needed to consume the dead bodies, that the air might not become tainted by their putrefaction, it came to pass that the place was called Gehenna to Puros, the Valley of Fire. And that's what Gehenna means. Originally it meant the Valley of Wailing Children, Gahinom, and then Gehenna in the Greek means the Valley of Fire. And you know, children could be born in Jerusalem and grow to an old age and die, and the fire down at Gehenna would never go out. It was always blazing because there's always refuse. There's always some animal that dies, some criminal that's been executed, all of the goo that comes out of the city. It all went down into that pit, and it was all consistently and always burning. And therefore, Gehenna became an illustration of the lake of fire. And the Lord has looked these Pharisees right square in the eye and told them that that's where they're destined to go if they don't believe in Him as Messiah. 34. The Pharisees are so steeped in the evil of legalism that they have affiliated themselves with those who murdered the prophets in the Old Testament. They are unbelievers. They're destined for Gehenna, the lake of fire, which is the punishment phase in eternity for those convicted at the great white throne judgment. That is the... And the Lord has pretty much said that to them. That's your destiny. And not only would you have killed the prophets of old, there are those in the future that you will murder. 35. Since the Chronicles are placed at the end of the Hebrew Bible, the prophet Zechariah is the last Jewish martyr named in Scripture. And that's the way the Lord looked at it. You have to understand that what we might call the Christian Bible rearranged things as far as the structure of the canon is concerned. As far as the Hebrew Testament is concerned, they conclude it with Chronicles. And that, of course, is the way the Lord understood it, and that's what He meant when He made this statement. He's not going to jump into the future and speak of a Christian Bible when that would confuse everyone He's talking to. So He is staying loyal to what's current, and that is the Hebrew canon, concluding with what we would call Second Chronicles, and therefore Zechariah is the last Jewish martyr, and thus pointing out that all of the martyrs between Cain, or rather Abel, murdered by Cain, between Abel and Zechariah, they have that blood on them because that's their disposition. And the Lord associates the disposition of the Pharisees with those who murdered prophets in the Old Testament. And Zechariah is said by the Lord to be the son of Berechiah, not the son of Jehoiada. However, it was customary in ancient times to refer to the entire male line as an individual, of an individual, as one's father. The entire male line is your father. You will see many times people speak of such and such being a son of David. Well, he's not the son of David. He may be a grandson, a great-great-grandson, or so on. It's the line of David, and therefore he is the father of the line when it comes to the royal line of Israel. And therefore, we learn from this passage that Jehoiada was not the father of Zechariah. 36. It is believed that Berechiah was Zechariah's father, as stated by the Lord. The Lord is accurate in what He says. He says that Zechariah's father was Berechiah. The writer of the Chronicles and Kings says that his father was Jehoiada. So who's right here? I'm going with the Lord. But we're also going to be able to go with the writers of the Kings and the Chronicles, and here's how. We note in 2 Chronicles 24:20 that Jehoiada was his father. But Jehoiada died at age 130, some 17 years before Zechariah was sent to issue a divine warning to Judah. Now, if he had lived, he'd be 147 years old when Zechariah shows up on the scene to condemn Judah as a client nation. Thus, it becomes apparent that Jehoiada was not literally Zechariah's father, but his grandfather, possibly even his great-grandfather. 37. What the writer of Chronicles wishes to make clear by using Zechariah here rather than Berechiah is that the direct line of Jehoiada, who protected Joash, let me read that again. What the writer of the Chronicles wishes to make clear is that Zechariah is in the direct line of Jehoiada. And so it would look like this. You have Jehoiada, and then Berechiah, and then Zechariah. And rather than saying son of Berechiah, He says, son of Jehoiada, which is customary. So this happens often in Hebrew writings, is to refer to an ancestor as a father, or to refer to one's progeny down the line as one's son. And why does he do this? So that you don't miss the fact that who's being executed here is Joash's second cousin. So you don't miss that. Now, the Lord correctly announces that Berechiah is Zechariah's father, but the writer of the Chronicles and Kings, they're correct when they say it's Jehoiada, that Jehoiada is his father. He is in the sense that he's his grandfather. Now, did you get all of that? So there's no contradiction or dispute here. It is a way in which a writer makes certain that you know who Zechariah is, what his lineage is. It goes back to the man who was loyal down to Joash, and he is going to murder his grandson. And he's going to do it between the towers, between the eastern entrance to the tabernacle and the brass altar, right there in the inner court, which is evil enough. And then not only is it Jehoiada's grandson, it's his second cousin. Not only that, he's a prophet of God. So it's a pretty good indictment that's built up here against it. Now, Jehoiada protected Joash, and he returns the favor by having his grandson executed. 38. Now, when Zechariah looked Joash in the eye while he prayed the prayer for justice, he was also issuing a prophecy. In the Old Testament, you can issue prophecies. They call it imprecatory prayers. I hope Fred dies. And you find prayers like that in the Old Testament. You have a deal here, somebody's trying to chase you down, like David sometimes offered imprecatory prayers for his enemies. Oh God, deliver me from these people. Strike them down. Smite them mightily. These kind of prayers. And we learn in the New Testament that imprecatory prayers are not a part of the church age. For example, there's a religious leader that's out now of having his flock pray that three members of the Supreme Court will die, that God will kill them. Well, that may not be a bad idea, but that is an imprecatory prayer, and it's not going to get past the ceiling. Now, if God wants to take out Supreme Court justices, they'll have a heart attack Tuesday. But that's not kosher for the New Testament church. You can pray that their minds might be swayed by the Word of God, and that someone would introduce them to the truth. That would be a legitimate prayer. And, oh God, may they be led to retire or something like that. But to have God smite them dead on the bench, I don't think so. This guy needs to check his theology. He's not going to get far with that. But he has a huge following, and everybody's going to pray, oh God, smite the justices dead in their tracks. Oh God. And they'll pray these prayers. And if one of them should happen to die of a heart attack, they'll think that all of their prayers have been answered. But the deal would be is that the God would have the last laugh, because the person that would wind up on the Supreme Court in that person's place would be a Frankfurt graduate summa cum laude. So leave it alone. Just leave it alone. And do your duty and learn Bible doctrine. Again, when Zechariah looked Joash in the eye while he prayed the prayer for justice, he was also issuing a prophecy. May the Lord see and avenge. That is an imprecatory prayer, legitimate in the Old Testament. Joash's failure to prohibit idolatry's return to the southern kingdom brought the prophets from God to warn of impending discipline if the problem was not abolished. There's always grace before judgment. That really is what we're involved in now, grace before judgment. And there's big judgment ahead for the United States of America. We haven't gotten it. We don't understand. And we'll note this passage, by the way, is going to be very clear about the fact that we are under national discipline. What goes for Israel goes for us. And we have a passage coming up very soon that will be very clear on that. And we'll examine it in a bit of detail when we get there. But look on Judah as a client nation. How are they evaluated? How is leadership dealt with? What are the ramifications for poor decisions with regard to the worship of Yahweh Elohim? How does God fix these things within the milieu of the human existence in order to honor free will on both sides of the issue, both for the heathen and the believer? How does he manage history? How does Jesus Christ manage history when client nations are in decline? We will see that, and then we will be able to compare that to the United States of America and see a very clear correlation. So Joash's failure to prohibit idolatry's return to the southern kingdom brought the prophets from God to warn of impending discipline if the problem was not abolished. Time was given and they were ignored and even murdered. 39. The murder of Zechariah was proof positive that the grace of God had again been rejected by both Joash and the people of Judah. 17 years since Jehoiada died and the spiritual decline of Joash has reached its summit. And so as a result, the prayer of Zechariah was answered. And that prayer, may the Lord see and avenge. 2 Chronicles 24:23. Now it came about at the turn of the year that the army, and let's show you where the turn of the year is. Reigns of the kings of Israel and Judah. Here's Joash right here. And he goes out in 796. So, along about the first of the year, 796 B.C., is where 2 Chronicles 24:23 begins. Now, it came about at the turn of the year that the army of the Arameans came up against Joash. And they came to Judah and Jerusalem, destroyed all the officials of the people from among the people, and sent all their spoil to the king in Damascus. Now, the Arameans are really Syrians. They're to the north-northeast of Israel. The military figure that is involved is Hazael, that we've noted in the past. He was involved in the second battle of Ramoth-Gilead. He was the one against whom Jehoram was battling. And remember, Jehoram got injured and retired to Jezreel, accompanied by his nephew, Ahaziah. And then Jehu comes into the scene. He was left in charge of the battle at Ramoth-Gilead. And once that battle was won against these Syrians, then he went over to Jezreel and began to clean house. You remember that. Well, who was the fellow on the other side at Ramoth-Gilead? Hazael. And who is the guy that's coming down the pike now? Hazael. He is back. And who is this king of Damascus? It's Hazael. 2 Chronicles 24:24. Indeed, the army of the Arameans came with a small number of men, yet the Lord delivered a very great army into their hands because they had forsaken the Lord, the God of their fathers. Now, those of you alert, you've got it now. Thus, they executed judgment on Joash. We have a 2-million-man armed force. We have the greatest ordnance in the history of armed warfare. We have a legacy that goes back to Lexington and Concord. We have defeated some great forces throughout that period of 200-plus years. That 20 men took down 3 sites in client nation America, and they were the sons of Hagar. When the Lord gets to pouting with a client nation, a 2-million-man army cannot defend it. The Lord delivered a great army into their hands. Whose hands? The Arameans, who came with a small number of men. Small number. Why did the Lord permit this? Because they, the larger defended people, the client nation Judah, because they had forsaken the Lord, the God of their fathers. Now, the colonel has been teaching about this ever since I queued up a tape back in 1971. And every now and then you'd hear people say, "Oh, we're going to be fine. He's been saying that for years and nothing's ever going to happen. Everything's just fine." Well, you know, 50 years is not really very long on a geologic time scale, and it's not very long in the appeal trial. It's not very long in comparison to what goes on in eternity. The appeal trial has been raging since the first chapter of Genesis. And therefore, before actually, when you go to the fall of Lucifer, but our involvement in it. And therefore, it has to be discerned that there is a great period of grace and slack given to client nations because they are the only enclave for the Word of God on planet Earth. Therefore, they have to be tolerated to a great degree. Great slack has to be given. They have to be given information and opportunities to repent and to reform. And God gives them great time to do so. And one of the glues that holds things together during down times is the power of the pivot. Power of the pivot holds things together for a while longer, buying time for the heathen to get the word, to hear the gospel, to change the way they think, and to join up so that prosperity might return. Why do you not have prosperity? Was a question recently asked. The reason you don't have prosperity is the people collectively are making poor decisions, and as a result of this, there's an historical downtrend. And now we see that if it is ignored long enough, and you people are going to have to get this part. If these concepts, principles, and doctrines are ignored long enough by people who populate a client nation, then the wall of fire will be lifted because of a statement I was recently given. This is a good summary of what I'm saying here. And this was handed to me tonight. I have no idea who the quote is, who made the quote. The world is going to hell in a handcart. But that is where it deserves to go. And were people not to get what they have coming, it would be a far, far darker world than the gloomy place we now see. People will not turn around and do better unless they learn that the decisions they're making are wrong and lead to disaster. And if God lets us get away with it, we'll continue going right down that path until the entire human race is destroyed. And He will not allow that to occur. That's exactly what Lucifer would like to see, that all human beings wiped out through self-destruction. And that would trump God in the angelic conflict as well as the appeal trial. So God, that's outside the rules of engagement. He will not let that occur. And therefore, we have discipline on the client nations that have gone astray in order to wake up at least a few so that people will realize we must get serious about the worship of Yahweh Elohim and we must be serious about evangelizing others. Otherwise, our client nation is going to go right down the tubes. Others have to believe in Christ and then join us in the spiritual growth under the three spiritual skills. And if this doesn't occur, there can't be an historical uptrend. And as a result, somebody else has got to pick up the colors as client nation functions. So there's a big problem here that's come out just in 2 Chronicles 24:24. And I'll let the cat out of the sack and I'll tell you about it again because we'll come back to this passage. 40. One of the most fascinating things to me is the fact that reversionists just don't get it. God can unload the fires of hell on people and they just don't get it. They can make the worst decisions you've ever seen, back themselves into an intractable corner, and yet they will say, "It's God's fault I'm here. If there were a God, I wouldn't be here." Which is blasphemy. And so they knowingly defy God, they knowingly reject His Word, and express no interest in making any adjustment in their disposition. The disposition has to change and do so on about a 180-degree swerve. 41. Yet in their lives they encounter steady, increasing pressures that are the overwhelming ramifications of a series of bad decisions that are in direct opposition to the plan of God. And that's why they are where they are. And that's why we are, as a client nation, where we are. Bad decisions. Bad decisions made by a lot of people with a lot of power. And how'd they get there? The people voted them in, and the people have the leadership they deserve. We're free people. We can control the environment within the establishment arena. If you think a person is not thinking correctly, if they're making decisions that are based in satanic viewpoint, inspired by ambassador demons, we may vote them out. And you say, well, done that. Somebody's bad or worse got in. Well, hello, national discipline. We have a lot of people who can't think that continue to vote bad people into positions of power. So where does that put us as believers in Jesus Christ in the 21st century? It puts you right here in this Bible class as the only possible solution left. There are no human solutions. 42. Reversionists are seemingly unable to see the connection between the difficulties they face and their deviation away from doctrinal principles. They don't get the connection. They don't get how these things go together. You make bad decisions regarding the Word of God and what it requires you to do as a free person, and you reject that, you ignore it, you renounce it, and then the wheels come off and you don't see the connection. That's reversionism. Consequently, as their suffering increases, their hostility toward the truth does also. And that puts you deep into the throes of reversionism. This is hostility toward Christianity, hostility toward the Word of God, hostility toward Christ, hostility toward church, etc. And so many people in this country hate us because we call ourselves Christians. I remember going over some of these concepts with a friend of mine many years ago, but after I'd gotten into doctrine and learned some of these concepts. And that person said to me, and this is a paraphrase, I can't possibly remember his exact quote, but this is the gist. There will never be a day when Christianity is not the popular thought pattern, the popular disposition in this country. There will never be a day like that. The people won't allow it, he said. They hate us. And I can see why. I mean, it's not that I think that they shouldn't hate us. I'm just saying that they do. I clearly understand why they do. They hate us because we are 180 degrees opposed to their worldview and their disposition. They're progressives. We're traditionalists. Never shall the twain meet. Therefore, expect to be hated, for the Lord said, they hate me, they'll hate you. Well, hello, here we are. What are we going to do about it? Stand fast and watch the deliverance of the Lord. Sit on our spotted bottoms, learn the Word of God, so that we might be protected in the eye of the hurricane, and that others might follow us, should we provide the best example that they've seen lately. 43. I better repeat 42, because they go together. Reversionist are seemingly unable to see the connection between the difficulties they face and their deviation away from doctrinal principles. Consequently, as their suffering increases, their hostility toward the truth does also. 43. This is extremely dangerous, since it indicates locked-in negative volition. At first, negativity involves apathy or indifference, overreaction to people testing, distractions by the details of life, or misplaced priorities. Now, there's an indication of passive negative volition, these kinds of concepts. 44. This negative volition becomes locked in when the failure to grow in grace results in the continuous intake of demonic viewpoint. You can't stay out of fellowship long before you begin to suck in the lie. And you will suck in the lie. If you're not inculcating truth, you must inculcate something. Your mind does not shift to neutral. And so the rejection of truth creates a vacuum referred to in Ephesians 4:17 as matai otes. That's M-A-T-A-I-O-T-E-S. Mataiotes. And this is translated in your Bibles as either vanity or futility of thought. Well, that cleared it right up, didn't it? Vanity of thought or futility of thought. The rejection of truth creates such a vacuum that sucks that in, thus creating within the soul vanity and futility. Little more is needed. 45. Barring injury or disease, the brain never goes into neutral. It is always being programmed by the soul with constant flow of thoughts and ideas that are given approval by volitional choices. Your brain never shifts into neutral. It is always being programmed by the soul. And it is programmed by means of volition. Volition gives approval to certain choices. Those choices can line up with the Word of God, or they can be in opposition to it. Now, if you remove yourself from the inculcation of truth, then the volition is going to shift gradually but surely at first, and then it will get into a snowball roll. But you will begin to suck in the lie, demonic viewpoint, and begin to make decisions on that basis. And then that is how the soul, that is how the brain begins to be programmed by the soul. So 46, when a person's free will determines to ignore, reject, or disapprove of divine viewpoint, then a vacuum is created in the soul. When the soul rejects one idea, then it automatically must accept another. And the word mataiotes is best translated as a vacuum that sucks in demonic viewpoint. 47. Rejection of the truth results in the soul accepting the lie. Acceptance of the lie may be the result of confusion, propaganda, human viewpoint, demon influence, or a combination of these. And this is a good place to start, because what we're going to get into for probably Sunday, probably take us all of Sunday to do it, is we're going to discuss the concept of a person in reversionism altering his thought away from divine viewpoint to demonic viewpoint, and we're going to see how that is done. We're going to use an illustration, and that illustration is going to take us into a brief study of propaganda and brainwashing. The first propaganda missive was issued in Genesis chapter 3, but it didn't have that title then, and neither did we understand at that time that Esau was brainwashed. But that's the technique, that's the concept, and that's how you explain reversionism. And so that's where we will resume our study on Thursday evening. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word, for our privilege to be here as students without portfolio, but with the mentorship of the Holy Spirit enabling us to comprehend concepts that are so critical in our day, and that with these metabolized into our souls, we're able to form a front rank that defends our client nation and enables us to grow in grace without being distracted by all of the swirl of the vortex around us. Therefore, motivate us to stand fast yet continue the advance in that double-columned phalanx, that we might proceed forward toward victory and the glorification of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen.